I had to use that, if for nothing else than to get all you Facebook people off my back about using that. I mean, that was... What's great is that kind of sums up our whole series thus far. The truth is, just last night, Carrie walked up to me and I was doing something and she goes, hey, I need you to listen to me. And I'm like, yeah, sure. And she goes, no, I need you to really listen, not fake listen. I said, what'd you say? Because I guess I have fake listen, I suppose. But you know, it's funny, but it's kind of funny because it exaggerates a real truth that men and women are wired differently. And men see every problem as a nail and they have a hammer and just want to fix it. And sometimes a woman just wants to talk. That really is the solution. And that's a joke and it's funny, so don't get offended by it. But it kind of says where we've been. We've been in this series called Stuck in a Rut. And we've been looking at what the Bible says about relationships. We've been talking about how they work and how we all can end up in ruts, but how do we get out of them? And one of the key things we've been looking at is the way God wired us, the way he built us, that we're built. We need to think of ourselves as missionaries going into a foreign land when we're going to build a relationship, just like that video shows. But, you know, if that's all we did in the series was just give tidbits and help and pointers on how to tune up something, then we would have failed to be what the church needs to be. And that's what we started to look at last week, was we started to look at this whole idea of where are we supposed to go with this? Why are we in a marriage? What's it all about? How do we reverse engineer our lives? Because many of us end up stuck in ruts because we don't really plan with the end in mind. Most of the problems in our lives come out of those moments when we do what we talked about last week, was we have a when and then thinking mentality. We bring that into our marriages, we bring that into our lives. And what when and then is, it says that, you know, when this happens, then I'll do something. It's a very reactionary, it's a very wait for something else to happen before I can step out. And when and then thinking never gets us anywhere. If I say, when my wife loves me, then I'll respect her. When my wife, my husband loves me, then I'll respect him. And when this happens, then I'll do that. And if we go into life that way, it's not going to work. And we looked in Philippians chapter 3, we looked at the end of a passage, the end of the chapter where the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was writing to a church, and he was talking to them about their struggles and how life works. And he gave them a target, a goal. He said, here's how life works. And what he says is in effect, it's not about when and then thinking. It's about then and now thinking. It's about this idea that we need to look at our life and look at the way God built us and designed us to go, hey, what does God want for us? Not about what he wants from us. What did he want for us? Where does he want to take us? Why were we built? And he says, when you see that, he goes, forget everything in the past. Forget, let go of everything that stops you from that and run after that goal. Basically, look out then, if that's where I'm going to be, plan backwards. So what is the wisest thing I need to do right now? What's the wisest thing to do in my relationships? What's the wisest thing to do in my life? And that's what he's saying when he says, I press on. He says, no, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it. Meaning he's not saying that you can be perfect. But I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize which God through Christ Jesus is calling us. And so he's saying, I got to let go of the past. I press on. I look towards where God is taking me. And I've worked towards that and I forget the past. But like I said last week, many of us are nodding through this whole series. Not some of you are nodding off. But many of us are sitting there and you're hearing things. You go, this is truth. I know it. But yet many of us have went through this whole series hurting. I wanted to take a moment today to talk to those of us that go, all right, that sounds great. Forget the past, move on. Go after what God wants for me. Trust him. But what happens when that doesn't seem to be working? What happens when my past keeps tripping my present, which gives me no future? You see, some of us have sat in here and you're in the midst of a relational meltdown. You're like, you're not just stuck in a rut. You've went off a cliff. Some are right in the middle of that. It's about to happen. And you're listening to this and all this series has done is broken your heart more. Some of you, it's like too late. It's already destroyed, but you're stuck back there. And everything just reminds you of more failure. What do you do then? And then there's another group of us that's sitting here nodding and saying, this is great. And this is the crowd that's gonna be hard to reach this morning because you're the ones that think you got it all wired. You think you have all together. And what you might be is you might be what Paul was before he wrote this. So what do I mean by that? How do I forget the past? How do I go on? How do I really wrap this whole thing together? Well, I believe the answer for how to forget the past, how to move forward, how to go after what God wants is found in the first 11 verses of this chapter. And to set it up again, just like I said last week, if you're new, is Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians. It's a church in Philippi. And the issue that he's having to face when he's writing these encouraging letters for these churches on how to operate, how to act with one another, it's dealing with everyday life from a theological point of view of what does God have to say? And what's interesting is in his letters, he has to deal with this like almost opposing forces of false teaching. And like I said last week, there's one false teaching that's way over here, and that's what he's going to start addressing in the first part of this chapter, is you had that up until this point, everyone who had become a Christian mainly was Jews. And Christianity, they weren't even called Christians yet. This thing called Christianity, they were still meeting in the synagogues. They were still using the building, so to speak, sharing the building. And what they felt like was becoming a Christian was just the continuation of the story of what God was doing through the Hebrew people. It never dawned on them that what God had said all through the Old Testament was, hey, I made you a chosen people to be a light unto the world, that his plan all along was to take these people, pour a blessing on a people that seemed to be very unblessable, and through that, bring the Savior of the whole world. And so what happened was the gospel started going out, the story of who Jesus is and how he died for our sins and how he's bringing God's love and he wants to have a relationship with us. Well, that started to resonate and it started to just explode in this Greek Hellenistic period. And so you started to very rapidly have more people in churches that were Christians now that were not Jews. And it created a tension. And so one of the things that he has to attack is there was this false teaching. It refers back to, these verses are referring back to, if I don't have time to teach it, but go into Acts chapter 15. Where the disciples, they had to deal with this in the church in Jerusalem, was what was happening is these teachers were going out that said they believed in Jesus, but they were Jews. They're called the Judaizers. And what they were going out and teaching was that, okay, you as a Gentile, a non-Jew, you can be a Christian. It's all about Jesus, but you have to convert and completely become a Jew too. So it's like you have to convert to Judaism and add Jesus into that. And that was considered a really false teaching because it was this legalistic idea that we still have to do the law. We still have to do all that. So that's one false teaching that he had to attack. But then on the other extreme, you had a lot of these Gentiles becoming Christians that in their religious culture was of the day was having a religious faith was about knowledge and experience, knowledge and power. So they're coming into the church, and what they're thinking is, teach me the secret handshake. What are the magic words? What do I need to know about Jesus? What's the list of all the things that I need to know about him? And then I want to experience a moment where I feel the presence of God. I want to have a feeling. So their religious approach was it was about knowledge and feelings. So there was legalism. It's about doing all the right things so God will love you. And believing in Jesus. Or it was, I believe in Jesus, but it's about knowing stuff and feeling stuff. That doesn't sound like today at all, does it? Guys, that's the same false teachings that want to enter our hearts. There's a bunch of us sitting here today that your approach to your faith is, I better do all the right things or God doesn't love me. And I know who you are because you're the ones that will come up and you tell me you need to preach harder against this or harder against that. But then there's a lot of us that we've turned church into teach me information and make sure that we have this really good feeling experience. So I go away feeling, you know, like I cried. It was great. And guys, if you've come here very long, we're not opposed to those things. We are. You got to know before you can do something. You got to have knowledge. And it's okay to experience the feelings of your faith. That's okay too. But if that's all it is, you're going to get stuck in a rut. You really will. So with that in mind, he just got done teaching them how to go after these things. And what's interesting is last week's passage, when it says here, I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I've not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Jesus Christ is calling us. What's weird is he's using this sports analogy. And he's talking about pressing on. And if you're not careful, isn't it really easy to read that and say, well, isn't he just teaching this legalistic idea? That it's all about human effort? I got to press. I just got to try harder. You can almost think that he's sitting here and going, yeah, the faith is all about white knuckling it. Just, you know, push through. But that's not what he's saying. And we'll see this by reading the first 11 verses. So I just want to walk through this and simply explain. Here is what he's saying. And just think about your own life. Think about where you're at. And think about this. There's three people I really want to hear this message today. The first one is if you maybe have a tendency to think you have it wired. It's all about doing the right things and you don't, you know, you don't drink, smoke, or chew or go with girls who do, you know, that's you. And you got it all together and your system has been working. Or those of us that have been deeply hurt by ourselves because you feel like you've had failure and failure and failure. And sometimes when you hear messages about hope and about God's forgiveness, about putting things back together, and about how a marriage can work, and you've had one not work. You feel like there's either something wrong with you that can't be fixed, or there's something wrong with God. And then the third group is, some of us are sitting here and you are deeply hurt by someone else, especially with the topic we're talking in marriage. You desperately wanted that marriage to work, or you wanted to work out, and somebody betrayed you, hurt you, and you're still holding on to it. Because what we're gonna see is all three of those scenarios need the same answer. All three need to let go of the past and go towards what God wants. And here's how. Verse one. Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. So he's saying, tell them to rejoice in the Lord. Tell them the truth of God's word and to rejoice no matter what happens. You realize that implies bad or good. So right off the bat, Paul jumps in and says, you realize you need to worship God and rejoice in your relationship with Jesus on good days and on bad days? Right there, that's a whole other message. I don't have time to preach it because I probably tried to preach too much of it first service. But the idea is there is like, how many of us avoid worshiping and rejoicing with the Lord and with God's people when things are going bad? Can I just tell you, if you avoid rejoicing in the Lord when life's not working for you, then this message is for you. You just might be, Jeff Foxworthy here, you just might be a legalist. If you avoid God when things aren't working. He says, watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. It's interesting. Paul calls these false teachers that were coming and saying you have to become a full Jew and believe in Jesus to walk with God. And he calls them dogs, which is interesting because most of the rabbis and kind of these teachers of the law call all Gentiles dogs. And he reverses, he goes, no, they're the dogs. And he gets pretty passionate. They're mutilators, they're this. You know why he's pretty passionate about it? Is think about it. One of the things they had to agree to do if you're gonna become a Jew is if you're a male, you had to be circumcised. Now, in the Jewish culture, they circumcise you when you're 8 days old. Fortunately, you won't have memories of that, so you're not scarred for life. But imagine being 33 years old and I wanna become a Christian. Fine, you believe in Jesus? Yeah. Pull out a knife. Come over here. Now, a lot of guys are like, oh, God, you know, that's requiring a sacrifice that's deeper than I was ready to commit to. You know, in our culture, people go, man, I come to church and they talked about money. They're asking me to give money. Look what they're asking you to give. That's pretty brutal. So hence, Paul's thinking this is a stupid idea. But he goes to explain it. So this idea is they're teaching that it's these acts that make God love you. It doesn't work that way. Verse 3, for we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. So he's saying if you worship in the Spirit of God, you know God. It's a circumcision of the heart. You're set apart. Circumcision was an act that was supposed to set the Jews apart. You're set apart. Knowing Christ sets us apart. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. I'll say it again. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us, which is interesting because he said, I press on to take hold. And you're like, is he talking out of both ends of his mouth? What's going on here? We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort. Paul was always so humble. If anybody could have done it right, it was this guy. Though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. So it's like you go, well, I did this. I'm better. I did this. And you know what he does? He actually goes on to play the game. The illustration is you go, bump, 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 you know, where you go up the end of a bat to decide who bats first or whatever and person a hand on top. That's what he goes on to do. He kind of explains his former life of how he could, if anyone could put confidence in their own human effort, it was him. So here's what's going on. This false teaching of teaching you have to be circumcised, you have to do these things, you have to all this stuff. He's trying to say that's not what faith is about. And what he's trying to explain, which then he goes on to say, but I take hold, I forget the past and I run after. And you're like, isn't he contradicting himself by saying it's not about human effort? And then he finishes the passage with saying, I put my all into it. No. He's not contradicting himself. It's the point of view of how you view being saved. How do you view coming into a relationship with God? How do you view having God's love in your life? And see, what he's saying is legalism teaches that salvation is a finishing line for a race. I run hard, I do all these things, I get circumcised, I do the things, I do all the things I'm supposed to do. And at the end, if I did it all right, I break through the finish line and now God owes me his love. Because I won. I won that race. I won the race that says I have earned it. That's what he's trying to teach against. What Paul is saying is what he strives for. He says it really clear down when he says that there's a hint in here. He says, I press on, where is it? I press on in verse 12 to possess that perfection for which I took a hold of myself? No. For which Christ Jesus first possessed me. You understand there's a difference here. See, the legalism that he was attacking here said, I have to jump through all these hoops. The gun goes off and it's a mad dash to try to get God's love. And when I do enough good things, I break through and now God owes me his love. He owes me his blessing. He owes me this. If that's you, you're the person that when you do the right thing and you still suffer for it, you get really confused and you can even get very mad at God. And you know, and it's subtle. You might not realize it till you start suffering. You might not realize it till life stops working. And then you want to look up and go, God, really? Really? Look what I've done for you. It's that idea that says, I've earned this. That's not what he's talking about. The effort we put in is, if you think about the race, completely different. Jesus died. If I put my faith in him, that's the entry into the race. I'm now at the starting point. God's love is the starting point. It's not the finish line. He already loves me. And now I have a God that says, you go through life, I race. I try to grab on to the future he has for me. I try to take hold of the life he already gave me. And as I run through life grabbing a hold of that, he cheers me on. And if I fall down, he cheers for me and he comes and he picks me up. He's there for me the whole way. I'm not running to win his approval. I'm running because he already gave it to me. Does that make sense? It's like if you have a kid and they go to run a race. I mean, we're always taking video and filming them in their swim meet. It's like, wow, look, they're in last place. But yeah, woohoo! You know, you're not, well, some of you are freaky. You're not winning. If you ain't first, you're last. You know, doesn't make sense. And so we get that way. Why? Because it's not about running to win the love. Some of us grew up with fathers that were like that. Mothers that were competitive, that you had to win to be loved. What Paul's saying is, knowing Jesus' love is what put me in this race. And the race is just to enjoy the race running with my Father. That's what it's talking about. And so he says, you know what? If you put in human effort, it means nothing. And he says, if anyone could claim that they could win the race with their own power, it'd be someone like me, is what he's saying. And then he totally describes it, and he's right. Look what he says. He goes, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, meaning I had devout parents. They got me circumcised on the right religious day. 8 days after you're born, you're supposed to be circumcised. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. What he's saying there is Jews have been dispersed for a long time. You know, they got overrun and sent out, and they contained their culture, but what he's saying is, I can prove what tribe I came from. Despite all the disbursement, my tribe, they stayed intact. I can prove my lineage. I can show that, which is very important in this culture, to prove where you came from. And then secondly, he goes, I'm pure-blooded, meaning both my parents, I am 100% Jewish. I am truly one of God's chosen people. I have the right pedigree. He goes, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. What's that saying in the English? It's hard to catch, but historically when it says a real Hebrew, if there ever was one, all the Hebrews that got dispersed, they did a good job of keeping their culture together and their belief in God. But one thing that most of the Hebrews, when they got dispersed, forgot about was they would take on the language of where they ended up being. And most Jews by this time, even if they were observing the laws, going to the Sabbath, doing everything they're supposed to do, hardly any of them could read or write or speak Hebrew anymore. They'd lost track of their language. And what he's saying is, I still can speak and write fluently in Hebrew. Which means if anyone was one of God's chosen people, it's me. It also infers that he was very well educated. He's a Roman citizen. He doesn't even brag about that, but he's a true Jew and he has full Roman citizenship, which means his family was probably wealthy. He says, I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. Now, I know Pharisees get a bad rap because we have the whole Bible now and we can tell that Jesus had a problem with them sometimes, but in their day, the reason it was weird that Jesus would go tangle with them and argue with them is the Jews accepted they were the most respected religious leaders in their culture. He goes, I was one of them. And then he shares verse 6. So it's all positive of what looks like would be positive on his resume. But he does share one thing that's a positive but also brings up a great hurt, something that he probably had to deal with over guilt in his life. He says, I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. So he says, I was so zealous in my pursuit of God that I even was a part of putting Christians to death because I felt that they were falsely teaching. So he goes, if anybody was doing it right, if anyone had a chance to stand before God and say, hey, I've done the system, it would be him. It would be him. But verse 7 is interesting. He says, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. So he's listing a pedigree. He's not listing negative things, guys. That's what's funny to me. He's listing things that he would have gotten respect for. People have said, that's a good man. That's a religious. That guy is devout and is following God. That's a man of great faith. And he's saying, my greatest attempts at faith, I now consider absolute loss. Absolute loss. Because he realized what Jesus had done. He had been living a self-righteous life. And God had to literally knock him off his donkey and onto his donkey and to get his attention. He says, yes, Everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's pretty passionate about this. What he's trying to say, guys, is the best attempts at self-help, at being a good person, at being a good Christian, at trying to be better, the best attempts a human can offer are worthless. Are worthless. He gets even more extreme. For this sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. So he goes as far as to say, I consider it garbage. That's how bad. It's all a bunch of garbage. Now think about this. If your best attempts at being good are garbage, what does that say about my worst attempts? What does that say about my failures? What does it say about my broken relationships? What does it say about my sin? What does it say about those who have hurt me? If the best attempts mean nothing when it comes to God's love, then so do the worst attempts. You see, legalism is a two-way street. Meaning some of us who can't let go of the past because you feel like such a failure, and those of you that feel like God owes you something, those seem opposites, don't they? The reality is they come from the exact same heart. It's a heart that's trying to self-justify. It's a legalistic. Legalism is, I'm going to justify myself. The problem is one of you feels like you're doing a good job at it. One feels like you're failing at it. And so the problem is when you try to self-justify, you'll either brag or you'll bemoan. You'll either have pride or you'll have pain. And where does that come? It comes from this heart, and we want to do it ourselves. We want to justify ourselves. We want it. That's what sin is. I want to do my own thing. I want to get my own happiness. I want to go around God, and even into my relationship with God, if I can do a system that now puts him owing me something, that's great. But what happens when it doesn't work? You hate yourself. Or you judge others. There's a guy named Dr. Rosen, Christian theologian, psychologist guy. He did some experiments into our human nature about how we view things. And what he did is he brought people in. I thought about trying to replicate it, but then it made me go kind of dry heave a little bit. Because what he did was he'd bring people in, sit them down, pour a nice fresh glass of orange juice right in front of them so they could see clean glass, clean orange juice. Then he would take out a dead cockroach, drop it in the juice, stir it, and then take the cockroach out. And then off from the juice, say, will you drink it? How many people do you think drank the juice? Zero. You said one because Jeff would probably. He's probably the one guy. Jeff's like, depends on how thirsty I am, man. So any normal human being would not drink the juice. Well, then he went further. So then he says, all right. In front of them, he gets out one of these filtration system things, pours the juice through the filtration, gives them a glass now, and says, will you drink it now? Still, nobody would drink it. He took it all the way to where he poured it through the filtration, boiled it, refiltered it. Still, nobody would drink it. And that brought about this psychological term called psychological disgust. We have human beings have a view of purity. We have a view of how things work. And I think it comes from the image of God in us. We have a sense of holiness being holy and perfect and all that. But we live in a world that's broken. So the problem is we have this wrestling in our heart. We see something and it's not right and we get disgusted by it. But then the problem is even if you go about purifying it, it's tainted to us. It's just permanently tainted. We never want, if you did what he did, you filter it twice and boil it, do you realize it's now more pure than it was when he first poured it into the glass? Isn't that crazy? But we as humans will reject it because it's become impure. So here's the problem. Depending on your view of religion, your view of how God works, you'll either be disgusted by yourself because I've broken the laws, I've had the cockroach dipped into my life. I've had the problems and I can never be pure. I'm never gonna be good enough. Or if your system is like what Paul was saying, I think I'm, what I consider disgusting, I haven't done. There's been no cockroaches in my juice in my life. Then you're disgusted with other people. That's where judgmentalism comes from. It comes from this psychological, this sense in us that things should be pure and we have a hard time. And here's what's crazy. It doesn't matter how many times I purify that, psychological disgust plays by its own rules. It plays by its own system. And it doesn't make any rational sense. You can rationally be explained the truth that this is, but you could watch it happen and still be bothered by it. That, my friends, is why many of you cannot let go of the past. Because you have spiritual, psychological disgust going on, a spiritual disgust. And you're either disgusted with yourself or you're disgusted with something somebody else did. And you can't let go of it. Because it doesn't matter how many times we filter it, you feel impure. And you know what makes it worse? We live in a culture that this is how we get arrogant, is the law, what I was talking about, what the Pharisees did is, I can't stick to God's level of purity, so I'll make up all these other laws I can do. So now I've designed a system that psychologically disconnects me. I don't have spiritual cockroaches in my life. I've done it right. Therefore, God owes me something, and anyone else who's not like me has disgust, and I'm judgmental, and I don't want to be around them. I don't want my kids around them. I don't want my kids going to a youth group that has those kids in them. I'm all about protecting and keeping them away from all the impure people. Here's the problem. You know why we get disgusted when things become impure? Because that little piece of God's image that's still in us, the way he created us, is deep down in our hearts. It's why anyone who tries to argue God doesn't exist cannot get around the fact that if there is morality, there had to be a creator of morality. You cannot argue. I have not heard one atheist. Guys, you do not have to be a brainiac to argue this argument. If there is any sense of morality, it came from somewhere. And in our hearts, we know that. We know there are things that aren't right. But our sense of God's perfection convicts us. And we don't know what to do with the juice. And the problem is, if you think life is about filtering it, if you come to church to do some good pointers, to be a better person, get your kids to be better, you're never going to succeed. You're either going to become arrogant because you have a system that says, here's what I think is the important parts of the juice. This is clean. Or you're never going to feel like you measure up. You're always failing. Always. They're both just flip sides of the same quarter. You see, the problem is you don't need the juice filtered. You need a new glass of juice. And for us, we probably want another glass as well. That's how bad we are. If I poured it out and got, touched the glass. So which side are you on? Are you deeply offended by those who have hurt you and you can't let go? Because that's spiritual disgust? Are you feeling disgusted with everyone else because you've set up a system that makes you seem pure? But the Bible's really clear. The only way you can truly let go and have redemption is you got to see how bad it really is. And the reality is, in the same test, if I brought a glass of juice up here and only dipped one little piece of antenna in that juice, none of us would drink it, except Jeff, like I already said. Jeff's the exception that proves the rule. Think about it. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what that says? Every one of us has impure juice. Our life is filled with cockroaches. And I don't care how many times you filter it, you're never gonna be pure. And until you own that, until you're humble enough to own the fact that this is a hopeless situation, you will either try to make it better for yourself or go off into always feeling hopeless. And Paul's saying there's an answer. He says that view of the world, that legalistic view, is a pile of garbage. And you want to talk about psychological and spiritual disgust? I'm about to disgust some of you. You know you're a legalist with what I'm about to tell you if this offends you. The word he uses for garbage there is a Greek word that doesn't mean garbage. It means steaming pile of And here's the thing, guys. He's not using a more classy, cleaned up, better Greek word. He uses the cuss word of the day right there in the Greek. The Bible right there has a cuss word in it. And if that offends you, you're a legalist. You're going to say, what? There's cuss words in there? I don't allow cuss words in my house. How did a cuss word? Next thing you know, you're going to tell me there's sex and violence in the Bible too. Guys, it's not the word itself. When God talks about our language, it's about the tone behind it. It's about what you're saying it. You're a lead when you get, oh, that word, that's just. We have levels of, some of you think this cuss word's okay, that cuss word's bad. I could probably tell if I just started rattling them off from least to most offensive. And whoever's left in the room, you got, you know, you're like, wow, you grew up with either in the Navy or around truck drivers. You know, I could do that. It's this idea that, guys, that's where we are. And what he's saying is he is so passionate. He says that that view of life is a big steaming pile of beep. That's what it is. And how many of us say, that's, think about it. If your view of failure holding you back, I can't let go of that failure. That's like taking a pile of crap, holding it, and saying, my precious. You won't drink juice that's had a cockroach leg in it, but you'll hold that? Really? If you can't get past your struggle, if someone's hurt you and you won't forgive, you're like saying, I have to hold on to this. Why? Why? Think about it. Think about it. That's funny and gross all at the same time. On a more serious note with that, think about this at a deep level. Some of you keep getting stuck in the past because you cannot forgive. Why? Forgiveness is a choice. You know why you can't forgive? Spiritual disgust. You need to be better than that person. And you're afraid, if I forgive them, I've let them off the hook. As if they're worried about you. As if you holding on to the bitterness is somehow ruining their lives. Can I just tell you something? I know this is gonna, if you're hurting, do not take this wrong, but sometimes you just need a good healthy snap out of it. If they didn't care about you when they were in your life, what makes you think they give a rip about you not forgiving them now? You're not letting them off the hook. To forgive someone that's hurt you is letting you off the hook. You can't move on. They will suck you back over and over. And you know what? You're letting them abuse you or beat you down or treat you disrespectfully every time you go back there in your brain and choose to take that pile of bleep and say, my precious, you're telling me I have to put this down, Pastor? Really? Yeah, really. You're holding a pile of crap. Put it down. We've all had kids that pick up the dog crap. What do you say? Oh, yeah, keep it. It means something to you. And you know, if you put it down, the dog might you get away with something. You got to hold on to that. So that dog knows that he pooped in our lawn. No, it doesn't work that way. That's what he's saying. He's saying it's just a, you got to take the trash out. And to go after the things he wants. So what is it about striving and holding on? It's basically, I'm going to hold on to what God took hold of me for. I use that running illustration. Another illustration, it's like going on a train. We think that our effort in life is to run and catch the train. Like, you know, on the movies where the train pulls away and you're it's always throwing the bag on and jump aboard, you know. No. Basically, if you put your faith in Christ, he's already reached out. He's already put you on the train. Grabbing hold of what he wants for you is just finding your seat. It's finding your seat. That's what it is. That's why around here we say to go after a fully engaged relationship, not a fully mature. I mean, we're never fully mature, but we can fully engage. We can know, we can grow, we can go. And you know what's great is when we do that, God uses our lives even though they're not perfect. God used your generosity to allow students to go to camp that wouldn't have gone. And now there are students that are going to heaven that previously wouldn't be going. Think about that the next time you write a tithe check here. Think about that the next time I get up and say, here's our need. You see, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, go after these things, not to earn my love, but to just live in the love I've already given you. Anything else is trash. And look at what he says here over and over. Everything's worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ as my Lord. For this sake, I've discarded everything, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. So here he goes. This last part is he says, okay, well, this is what it means to gain Christ, to grab hold of Christ, to find your seat on the bus. If you really want to let go of the past, you're going to have to put your faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And in doing that, he gives some answers to what that looks like. He says, I want you to experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. The mighty power that raised from the dead is the power of the Holy Spirit. The word there is the Greek word dunamis. It's where we get dynamite from. And what he's saying is you can experience the same power in your life that brought Jesus back to life if you trust the Holy Spirit, if you put your faith in God. You can have that power. He wants you to experience that. He says, I want you to, we'll skip that part. We don't want to talk about suffering and sharing in death. So let's just go to verse 11. Yeah, we want to hear all about the power that saves us. But what about, I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death? Do you realize that means following Jesus, that train ride, that race, that it's going to take you through dark valleys. And here's the thing, dark valleys sometimes test to show you if you're legalist or not. Because if you're a legalist and you think you're doing things well, you will not handle suffering very well. You just won't. You'll be confused, you'll be mad. And instead of looking at it like a punishment from God, look at it as the Bible says in Hebrews, it's a discipline from God. He's trying to remind you of something. I'm trying to help you. If you're in the middle of suffering right now and you're just mad and confused, take that as a message from God to say, I love you. It's not about this. It's about me. Trust me. Rejoice. Worship me. You see, we hear that phrase, if it feels good, do it. Most of us in church are smart enough to know that it's probably not a good theological statement, right? We know there's lots of things that if they feel good, you shouldn't do it. There's lots of times I would like to punch someone in the throat. That would feel so good to me. But should I? No. Our problem is not the if it feels good, do it. You know what we struggle with as followers of God? If it feels bad, avoid it. That's the bigger danger. The bigger danger is we as believers and not believers, most of us in our culture, especially America, where we have it pretty good, we have a culture that says, if it feels bad, I better avoid it. And what Paul is saying here, part of knowing the love of Christ, part of running this race with experience is there's gonna be moments that are suffering for the right thing, suffering for doing what's right. You know, this building is here because there are people that literally sacrificed to the point of suffering for you to have a seat. And you know what's crazy is the ones that did it with the right attitude would do it all again. That's what I'm talking about. That's what Paul is talking about. So that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Meaning when I die, when it's all said, then I will be perfected in the presence of my Lord and I will hear him say, well done, good and faithful son. You'll break through the tape and it won't be you made the team. It's well done. Are you stuck in a rut in your marriage, in your life? It comes back to how do you view knowing God? How do you view knowing Christ? You see, I can't let go if I don't take hold. That's what this whole passage is saying. If you are struggling with letting go of something, but you refuse to take hold of Jesus, you refuse to take hold of his love and then take hold of the life he wants for you, you can't let go if you don't take hold. And what's interesting is it's funny how the name God gave Moses, when he says, "Who? What's your name?" In English, it's translated, "I am." It really means, "I am the existent one. I am." Not I was, not I will be. At any point, he is. He knows how he says, "I am, not I was." The only way you can let go of the past is to take hold of the present. And the presence is in the power of Jesus and putting your faith in him. Plain and simple. There's no other simpler answer than that. And we live in a world that tries to say that's stupid and that's silly, but guess what? I haven't seen one other answer out there work. It all turns into a big pile of you know what. Because in the end, you know, when I suffered for Jesus at the beach, I had a neighbor a few houses down. Single guy, older guy, golfed all the time, was very successful, invited me, didn't really know him much, until finally one day he came down and started talking to me. He's your pastor, right? And he started asking me questions about life. And we had a great conversation, and he was talking about, "Hey, I'm a good man, I'm good to this." And I go, "Well, it's more than that." And we had a little bit of a conversation. Now, I'd like to say I really aggressively went after the heart of this man, but I was busy. I was caught up in all the other stuff. And so I had a conversation with him. About a month later, he blew his head off in his garage. Two houses now. And since he didn't know anyone, I mean, he had family, and he had no immediate family, but he had tons of friends. He was an outgoing guy. It wasn't like some recluse. They asked me to do the funeral since I was his neighbor. And I mean, what do you say? I went there and I just let other people talk. And what was interesting to me was he had a lot of friends there. But every one of them talked about his love of golf. And they all went up and sat a tee on his casket, a golf tee. And you know, that really struck me as odd. Like this whole man's life, his closest friends, the deepest thing they can say is he loved golf. And then it reminded me of a story that if you've been in church for a long time, you've probably heard this before. It's actually a true story. It's a pastor, I forgot his name, tells us about one of his friends back years ago. He was a Sunday school teacher for eight-year-olds. He had 10 eight-year-olds in his Sunday school class. And it was Easter. And as they came together, they're going to do this thing. But of the 10 kids, nine were pretty normal kids. But one named Philip had special needs. He had been born with some issues developmentally and also physically. Matter of fact, the doctor said he would not make it to adulthood, but he came. And the problem was a bunch of eight-year-olds are just like us as adults, psychological, spiritual disgust. They kind of rejected him. Well, this one Easter, the Sunday school teacher came in, and you'll know how old the story is, and if you're old enough to understand this, haha, you're old like me, is he brought in empty, remember the pantyhose that come in the giant eggs? What are they called, legs or something like that? He had gotten 10 of those things. Don't ask me how, but he did. And he brought them in, and he basically said, with it being Easter, "What I want you to do is we're going to go out in the yard, out in the area, and I want you to go find something that represents new life and put it in the egg. And then we're going to come back and discuss." So the kids ran out. And when they came back, they started opening them up, and you know, one kid put a flower, a blade of grass. One had a girl caught a butterfly, opened it up. She's like, "Whoo," like, "Whoa." And the kids were all blown away. And then finally, the teacher popped this one open. It was empty. He's like, "Oh, did I put too many out?" And no. And the kids are like, "That's empty. Someone didn't do it right. Someone didn't do it right." And Philip said, "That's mine." And all the kids jumped on him. "What, you just blow it off? What'd you do, stupid Philip?" And he looks at everyone in the class, including the teacher, says, "I left it empty because Jesus' tomb was empty." He just schooled 9 8-year-olds and his Sunday school teacher. He understood new life is not about our effort. New life is about what Jesus did. Well, at this kid's funeral, he died within a year. And as they had his funeral and his casket up there, had that time for people to walk by and pay their last respects. Teacher and 9 8-year-olds walked down and all sat empty eggs on the casket. Which would you rather have? A golf tee or an empty egg representing an empty tomb? Your best efforts won't make it. Your worst efforts don't matter if you're in Christ and Christ alone. And that is why there's one thing Jesus told his disciples and tells us. There's one thing we're to remember. There's one thing we're to look backwards at. He even said, do this regularly. He said, do this in remembrance of me. That's what communion is. We're going to take communion here before we close out with a song. First time in the building. And guys, what communion represents, or some of you grew up knowing it as Eucharist, some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. But he, when he was with his disciples the night before he died, he took some bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. He then took a cup and said, this cup, this is the new juice. This represents new life, a new covenant for you. This is my blood spilled for you. And people go, why is it so bloody? Now, if you don't have one, there's some guys walking up the aisles, they'll get you one. And some of us go, why is communion, why is it to remember something so bloody, so awful? I want to remember God's love. Well, guys, you can't remember the depth of his love if you don't remember the ugliness of death, the ugliness of sin. Jesus died an ugly death because that's how ugly sin is. That's how ugly our best attempts at earning God's love are, that ugly. And that's what makes the hope found in Christ alone so profound. But before we take this together, I know there's a lot of you that haven't been in this church for a long time. There's some of you that have been here forever and you still maybe just haven't heard God speak to your heart. I told you at the beginning of this series, you don't have to agree with everything, but would you just listen and consider? And in your heart, that idea of spiritual disgust, that idea of either being disgusted by others or disgusted with yourself, you know in your heart, you know that's truth. And you feel something pulling on you. It's called the Holy Spirit. And what he wants you to do is just surrender your life to Jesus. Put your faith in him. Believe that what he did for us is how we can be loved by him. And before we take this together, I want us all to close our eyes, bow our heads. And I want to give you a chance to maybe say yes to Jesus right now. Say yes to him in your heart. If you need to say yes to Jesus for the first time, simply just pray something in your heart to God, something like this, but make it your own words. Have a conversation with him. Just say, dear Lord Jesus, I've tried to make it on my own, and sometimes I felt successful and sometimes I felt like a loser. Lord, I've broken relationships. I've had people break relationships with me. But right now, in the best way I know how, I put my faith in you. I believe that you came and lived a perfect life. And then you took the penalty. You died on the cross. Took my sin, took my guilt, took all of that, took my pseudo success and my greatest failures, and you took them with you. And then you didn't stay dead. You defeated death and you came back. And there's an empty tomb. Lord, that tomb is empty so my life can be full. So come into my life. Forgive me. Forgive me when I've tried to do it on my own. and help me to walk with you. Help me to run for the prize, not the prize of being loved by you, but the prize of a life lived in that love. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray this, amen. Now, if that was you that just prayed, you can take communion for real, for have it mean something for the first time. If you don't know the Lord and you do this, it's just a legalistic thing. You're just doing an act. But this is the one thing he said, remember. Interesting. Jesus said, the only thing to remember is me. Remember my sacrifice. Remember my love. Not your failures, not your successes. Remember me. So he took the bread, broke it. Said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. He then took the cup. And said, here's the new juice. My blood represents your life being made new. Drink. You see, everything else is garbage compared to knowing Christ. And it's in Christ alone is where we find our peace.